I'm going to have my wonderful husband, Michael, come up. He's going to share with us this morning.
Well, good morning. Good morning. It's good to see you guys this morning. It's a gorgeous day out there. A little chilly riding in, but man, you got to love this fall weather. It wakes you up, hits you right in the face. Like, I don't know. It's a good way to wake up when you're thick-headed, I think. So I've been doing a series of messages talking about what it really means to live in Christ. And we've talked about believing in him and abiding in him, surrendering. Today, what we want to do is we want to talk about actually being restored in Christ. And what does that mean? To be restored in anything actually means that there's something like got broken that got fixed. I mean, something that was unrestored, not good, and then became good. I mean, the whole idea of being restored means that we failed at some point. And what's interesting to me as you begin to think about this just a little bit is that we tend to avoid, wouldn't you agree, we avoid failure and embarrassment and shame like the plague. Like, we don't want to fail in any way, shape, or form. Like, we'll do whatever we can, and if we do fail, then we just want to pretend it didn't happen. We want to hide it. Like, do you ever fall down in the ice? I mean, the ice season here is coming. Do you ever fall down and then just bounce right back up like nothing happened and keep walking? Even though you can't really move your hip, you're not going to touch it. You're not going to pretend that it hurts. You know, you're just going to, like, keep right on moving, right? It's like we avoid, and that's a small thing, but we avoid failure. We avoid the embarrassment of failure, the shame of failure, like the plague. And the reality is really of our lives is really different than the fantasy that we don't fail, that we never make mistakes, that there's nothing to be embarrassed about. The reality is really, really different from that, isn't it? In fact, one of the things I love about the scriptures is the way, especially in the New Testament, but it's throughout the Bible, is the way that the folks that are kind of like the star of the story, the way that they are not portrayed as absolutely perfect all the time. Like, for instance, with the Apostle Peter. The Apostle Peter was this guy who, like, he was a really friendly, outgoing guy. He had a very large mouth, and he used it a lot. Sometimes it was, you know, right in the right time, the right situation. Lots of times it was in the wrong time, the wrong situation, saying the wrong things. And but in Peter's life, and what we see in the Gospels, is this incredible story of embarrassment and shame and high points and really low points. And then there's this, in the book of Acts, you see Peter kind of after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, and he's actually one of the key leaders in the church. In fact, you can actually take the book of Acts and divide it into two parts. One of the parts is really about Peter and his leadership, and one of the parts is really about Paul and his leadership and what the Holy Spirit is doing through these two key leaders in the church. And in Acts chapter 5, starting in verse 16, it says this about Peter, which is just an amazing thing. It says, as a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. All of them were healed. Some of them were healed just as Peter's shadow fell on them. Like, I don't know what you think about that, but that's astounding. Like, I don't most of the time even try to figure out what my shadow's doing. Like, I'm not even really paying attention to it. And here's Peter walking along. We don't give a lot of thought to our shadow. That's what I meant to try to say. And here's and his shadow, like, falls on people. I don't know if it was switching sides or not. I mean, you can, like, you could see them all when Peter's walking down going, oh, the sun's over there. Move everybody to the side. I mean, here Peter's a guy who failed miserably. And yet, there's this incredible authority in the first part of the book of Acts that you see in his life, power and authority in him. And so here's what I'm proposing today, that it's because of his failure, it's because of his embarrassment, it's because of his shame that God could trust him that deeply. You and I don't think God could trust us with our shadows doing stuff like that. I don't know that he can really trust us with our non-shadows doing stuff like that. But Peter, he could trust, and it was because of what he went through. So here's what I want to do. I want to take a look, and we're going to look at some elements out of the Gospel of Mark. So if you have a Bible, open it up to Mark chapter 1. There's lots of Bibles there in the racks of the chairs. Grab one of those. And we're going to kind of skim through the book of Mark, and we're going to look at Peter's life, because Peter's life actually becomes an example for us to follow. And you may or may not realize this, the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, is actually Peter's story. Most historians believe that Mark actually was the scribe for Peter. He was the guy jotting down the notes as Peter's telling his story. And so this is kind of Peter's story in his own words. And as you dive into this story, it's really interesting because it doesn't start like the other two kind of main gospels start, Matthew and Luke, with stories of Jesus' birth and Mary and Joseph and all that stuff. Nope, starts right away, really fast. You know, verse 16, all of a sudden we meet Peter. It's like, you know, he's kind of at the center of this whole deal because it's his story. And so let me take a moment to pray, and then we'll begin to jump into Peter's story. And I think there's some stuff that God wants to do in us with regard to our embarrassments and our failures, and then the transformation, really the restoration that he wants to bring in our lives, kind of as we follow Peter's example. So let me pray, and then I'll read that. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning and for our time together right here. And God, I ask that you would do just an amazing little thing in each one of our lives this morning. I ask that you would give us the courage to not try to hide from our failure and our embarrassment and our shame, but actually kind of pull it out of the closet and allow you to bring healing. Because we spend so much of our time trying to hide from it. And so, God, would you bring it out? Would you do just give us courage to face it and to face what you're doing in each one of our lives right here this morning. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Okay, Mark chapter 1, starting in verse 16. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon, that's Peter, and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once, they left their nets and followed him. When he'd gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat and with the hired men, and followed him, followed Jesus. Okay, so here's a couple kind of just little background things that we need to know, we need to get into right away. You have to enter into this story if you're going to get anything out of it. The gospel accounts are not written as kind of objective historical literature. You're not reading like a newspaper account of things going on. What you're reading is you're reading the personal story of somebody who's been transformed by meeting Jesus. There are very historical things in the Gospels, but they're not written as a historical account. There is no neutral knowledge of Jesus. That these guys interacted with him, their lives were radically transformed, and they're just telling their story. Right? So in order to enter into it, in order to get anything out of this, if you just try to look at it as an objective observer, you're not going to get anything. It's not going to go very deep. And a lot of Christianity just does that. We just want to look at it kind of from the outside looking in. Well, what can I learn from this? And it's like it doesn't go very far. You actually have to enter into the story. When I prayed at the beginning, I prayed that God would... These are distracting me. Now I can't see any of you, but at least they're not distracting me. When I prayed at the beginning, I prayed that God would kind of give us courage to face some of our failures. And Peter's story is a story that we get to enter in. If you really want to get to know Jesus, you have to enter into this thing, not just kind of observe it from the outside. So that's a pretty big thing to you'll only appreciate it from the inside when you're on the same journey. And following Peter's story really is one of the best ways to get to know Jesus. And then when you look at the people that Jesus called, you don't see like the religious type people, like the good Christian folk. You don't see them amongst the folks that Jesus is inviting to follow him. It's like when we think of folks that are kind of naturally good at Christianity, I don't know what you think of, but I think of folks, you know, that are like always reading their Bible and praying a lot, and they got, you know, cool words flowing out of their mouths all the time about this kind of stuff, and sometimes they just suck on lemons too much because they look like this, you know. But for the most part, it's like I don't think of people like me when I think of naturally people that follow Jesus. And lots of us kind of have that struggle. We think of, you know, like, you know, I don't know, monks or priests or, you know, somebody who's just like really good at church stuff, really good at religious stuff. And that's not the folks that you find following Jesus. There were no philosophy majors, as far as we know, no Bible scholars, you know. What you encounter amongst Jesus' disciples is men and women who own their own businesses, guys from a few big cities, some from small towns, government workers, political radicals that were looking to overthrow the government. There's a few well-educated people. And then you find a guy like Peter. Peter's kind of this working stiff. He's a fisherman. And one of the words that comes to my mind when I think of Peter is just the word big. I mean, Peter went about life in a big way. Because of the work that he was doing, he was probably a pretty good-sized man. And I just picture, I mean, we know from the Gospels he had a big mouth, you know, and he had a big heart. And Peter's kind of like, you know, I don't know, I just picture him kind of as a man's man, the big back-slapping kind of guy that would, you know, knock my teeth out if he slapped me in the back because he thought something was funny. In fact, what you see in Peter is you see the kind of guy that would be sitting around the fire late at night telling off-color jokes that Christians aren't supposed to think are funny, but they're really funny. Do you know what I mean? I mean, that's what I see in Peter. I see this kind of guy. And so right away at the beginning, I learned something from this. Don't ever think that you're the kind of person who could never really follow Jesus. See, sometimes we have these kind of mental ideas, these things, these ideas that we've constructed thinking, well, only a certain kind of person can really get this thing right. I'm probably not that person. So, you know, I'm kind of out to lunch. Don't ever put yourself in that box, in that category. Jesus really relates to every single human. The kind of people that follow Jesus are the humankind, right? I think the, what do you call those things that you're trying to shoot and kill in the video games? What's that? Aliens or zombies. That's what I was thinking of, zombies, yeah. The zombies, I don't think they follow Jesus well. But the human kind of people, they follow Jesus really well. Man, I got distracted easy, didn't I? It's that whole squirrel thing, you know? It just kind of comes back and it gets you over and over again. Even in this room today, seated around us are people who come from almost every kind of religious or non-religious background. It's like pretty much anybody can follow Jesus. It's about just saying yes to him and beginning to follow him. And here's another thing I think about Peter. You never know what's going to happen to you after you meet the Messiah. You have no idea what he's going to do. Peter comes from this kind of small little backwater, insignificant part of Palestine. You know, like if he was coming today, we might say Peter came from, oh, I don't know, Carleton. I just love to make fun of Carleton. You know, so Chris Sauter, our youth pastor, grew up there, and so it's really fun for me to make fun of him and Carleton. You know, at least it's not Hibbing, though, a town they moved on logs or something like that, but Peter comes from this really insignificant, small little place, and yet near the end of his life, he appears before the Roman emperor, kind of the seat of power and authority for the whole planet at that point in history. And 2,000 years later, we're still talking about Peter. Like, he has made a significant, you have no idea once you meet Jesus what he wants to do in your life. No idea whatsoever. In fact, I would say that there is no life as usual after you meet Jesus. Because he begins to adjust and transform and change the way you view absolutely everything, especially your failures and your embarrassments. He begins to transform that stuff. And that kind of goes against the grain of our American kind of Christianity, our version of it here in the States. Because what we're looking for oftentimes is just a little bit of spice to add to the stew. Jesus is going to make a whole different stew. Like, he's not the spice that you add to it. Like, he's going to change the whole menu when you begin to follow him in this way. You have no idea what just saying yes to him, I will follow you, have no idea where that will take you. I never expected this. I fought against this. Right? You have no idea what he wants to do. And what he wants to do is the absolute best thing for you. It's the thing you were really created to be and to do. And then this thing gets a little deeper. To get to know Jesus, you're going to experience embarrassment. This is the encouraging part, by the way. That's right. You're going to be embarrassed. You're going to face your own frail humanity, and eventually you'll be transformed. So how does this work out? Well, one of the high points of Peter's, let's call it a career in following Jesus, one of the high points over that 3 years was when they were traveling to a couple villages that were kind of the seat of Roman power, you know, around Israel where Peter grew up, and Jesus has taken them there. It's also one of the places where, you know, maybe the Ten Commandments came from. It was this place that was really kind of high in Israel's. It's a village called Caesarea Philippi, and the villages around that. And this was kind of a really important place for them. And look what happens here. Jesus says, and his disciples went to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." And then Jesus, as he does often, just turns right to him and drills in. "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" And Peter answers, "You are the Messiah. You are the Messiah." His big mouth gets it right. And we have no idea how encouraging this concept was for Peter. Peter had grown up in a time where they were waiting for the Messiah to come so that they could lead a rebellion against the Romans and kind of get rid of the occupying army in their country. For really hundreds, even a few thousand years, the Messiah had been, you know, prophesied about. And from Peter's point of view, to be able to say to Jesus, "You are the Messiah," that's like the best news that could ever be. It goes way beyond winning every single lottery for Peter. This is like the biggest thing that could be. They were longing for a day when they would kill at least enough Romans to drive them out of the country. They had been milked by the Roman government financially. They had been destroyed financially. They had been embarrassed completely emotionally, you know, just destroyed. They had been humiliated religiously. Their deepest beliefs in God were being ridiculed by the country that was making them slaves. And they had very accurate and specific promises that one day God would set a man, not just a teacher or a prophet, but somebody like God himself would show up on the scene. And on that day, he would renew creation, he would heal the sick, he would raise the dead, he would destroy everything that's evil. And as an 18-year-old or maybe a 20-year-old kind of nationalist Palestinian like Peter, who believes you've met the Messiah, wow. I mean, nothing could be better. This is absolutely huge in Peter's life. And on the day that he shows up, I mean, you just see this dramatic chain of events. I love reading through the Gospel of Mark because over and over again you hear words in the first chapter like at once, without delay, as soon as, quickly, immediately. And you see stories like demons are flying, the sick are healed, more than 5,000 are fed from a small lunch. Peter is thinking the political implications of this are marvelous. This is incredible. Like, I get to be alive at the time when the Messiah comes. And then add to that, Jesus chooses 12 men to be his apostles. 12 is a very important number because he's reconstituting the nation of Israel. There were 12 tribes. And Jesus is basically saying, "I'm forming a new cabinet around this government. And the 12 of you are going to follow me in this thing." And Peter's one of the 12. He's like, he's that connected to the new Messiah, to this new government that's coming, to this rebellion. He's pretty pumped. And not only is he one of the 12, but oftentimes Jesus will pull off 3 of them to go up to the Mount of Transfiguration or to go raise a little girl from the dead, and it's Peter, James, and John. Like, I don't know what you call the folks that, like, hang out with the president, like the top 2 or 3 advisors, but that's where Peter's at. Like, I call them the smart dudes. You call them whatever you want, right? But, like, Peter's with them. And then Peter's not just with them. He's the one who's always named first. It's Peter, James, and John. He's like the guy who's most connected, you know? Peter's thinking, "I'm going to be like the president, you're going to be the supernatural dude, and we're going to rule this thing forever and ever and ever." There's like a millennium thing, right? Like, he's pumped about it. And so look what Jesus says next. After Peter says that you are the Messiah, Jesus says this. So then Jesus warned him not to tell anyone about him. In Peter's mind, he's thinking, what? What do you mean don't tell anyone? This is like the best thing that's ever happened to this country. This is like the best thing for the whole world. What do you mean don't tell anyone about this? Jesus goes on. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter grabs the Messiah and says, dude, have you not read the Old Testament? This is not how it's going down. Like, we need to gather some people. We need to sharpen some swords. You got the supernatural power. We'll cut off some heads. You nuke the rest of them. We're good to go. Right? He begins to rebuke God because God wants to do something his way. He's trying to teach the Messiah how to be the Messiah. Right? Do you get that? At this point, from this part in the story on, this is the highlight of Peter's career. From this part in the story on, it goes downhill for Peter. There is conflict after conflict after conflict between Jesus and Peter. And Peter is a thick-headed numbskull. He does not get it. He's trying to talk God into doing it his way. And so, if you have your Bibles open still, chapter 9, verse 31, Jesus is teaching his disciples. He said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered over to human hands. He'll be killed. After 3 days, he will rise. I love verse 32. It says, but they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. Like, why were they afraid to ask him? Well, this time right here, Mark chapter 8, what Jesus says next. When Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. He probably didn't say it like that. I just like to say it like that. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. See, Peter went from like one of the 12 and then one of the three and then the number one person right next to Jesus. He went from there to being Satan. That's like a serious demotion. If you think about it, like, I mean, he got stepped down a few notches. And so when Jesus brings it up again in chapter 9, one chapter later, like, nobody's going to ask him anything about it. You ask him, no, rock, paper, scissors, I'm not doing that. Like, I'm not going to ask him about that, right? And then chapter 10, verse 33, we're going to Jerusalem, Jesus said, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They'll condemn him to death and hand him to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And 3 days later, he'll rise. Peter is getting rebuked from Jesus on a regular basis. Peter is telling Jesus how to be the kind of Messiah that Peter wants him to be. And Jesus is saying, no, it's going to happen a whole different way. You see, in Peter's day, they never would have guessed, never in a million years, that Isaiah 53 about the suffering servant, that was about Jesus, the Messiah. Looking backwards, you know, hindsight's 20/20, we can see that. They never saw that coming. They thought that was just about, you know, kind of poetically about the nation of Israel, but not about a real Messiah that he'd have to suffer and die. It was totally outside the realm of what they expect, and I wonder how many times God's working in our lives. It's totally out the realm of what we would expect or what we would want. And we begin to try to tell God what to do. You know, if I were God, like, I would just heal my sister. If I were God, I would just do it like this. Well, I can't even believe in a God that would allow pain to happen. Really? And yet, you and I cause each other pain all the time. So when we try to make God in our own image, man, we come up with a monster. When we let God be God, he wants to do some amazing things in us and through us. And to us. It's amazing. So Peter not only fails to understand, but Peter actually fails Jesus himself miserably. So at the Last Supper, Jesus is talking to his disciples about what's going to happen, and he tells them that all of you are going to deny me. All of you are going to turn away. You're going to pretend like you don't know me. And I love the way that Peter, again, steps up. Big mouth. Here he is. Chapter 14. Peter declared, even if all fall away, I will not. I will not fall away. Truly, I tell you, Jesus answered, today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me 3 times. But Peter insisted emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And then all the others chimed in too. That's my translation of that. So here's Peter just ranting and raving. And then as morning comes, Peter does exactly what he tried so hard to avoid. Servant girl recognizes Peter as they're standing in the temple courtyard. Jesus is being shuffled back and forth between the authorities there. She recognizes him a second time. He denies that I knew him. And then finally, the third time, after a little while, those standing near Peter said, surely you're one of them, for you're a Galilean. And he began to call down curses. He's calling down curses on himself, like, may the fleas of 1,000 camels invade my armpits, only worse, if I'm not telling the truth. And he swears to them, I don't know this man you're talking about. Immediately the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times. And he broke down and wept. Utter, complete failure. Like, here it is, the Messiah that I so much wanted to be a part of. And I was part of the 12, I'm part of the 3, I'm like the one. And it gets a little tough, and I just pretend like I don't know him. And now I'm going to get the fleas of 1,000 camels. I mean, do you know what I mean? It's like, this is devastating. The Apostle John was also there in that courtyard, and he records that at that moment, right when Peter's denying him, right when the rooster's crowing, they're actually leading Jesus through the courtyard, and Jesus turns and looks at Peter. Right at that moment, their eyes lock. And I don't think it was this kind of lip. I don't think it was, see, I told you so. I think it was incredibly loving eyes. Incredibly loving. It devastated Peter. He breaks down and he weeps, and like no other disciple experienced as much failure, shame, brokenness, humility as Peter. And I love the way that in Mark's gospel, Peter talks about this thing. I mean, he just opens it up. And his willingness to just throw open the door to his failures actually is a model for you and I. Because here's what you and I do. We tend to want to keep our failures kind of under the table, you know, under the tablecloth, under the carpet, hidden away in the closet. I don't want anybody to know about my failures, and neither do you. Because if people know about my failures, then they'll just like, they won't have any confidence in me anymore. They won't trust me. They won't like me. My friends won't be my friends if they find out about my failures. We try to pretend we don't have failures. And in the midst of our pretending, we end up living this fantasy life that's not even close to reality, don't we? I like to often say, because I'm reminding myself, that God can never heal me of my fantasy life. He can only bring healing to my real life. And so at some point, I have to live the real life. I have to be open and honest about that. And I love the way that Peter's open and honest. Like, he tells this story really well. In fact, in Peter, in Mark's gospel, what we find from Peter's point of view are a few exaggerations along the way. When we read John's gospel, we find a really kind of honest look, a really honest, loving look at the whole thing. And we find Peter highlighting his failures in the midst of this. In a pretty powerful way, he highlights that stuff. You see, Peter understood as time went on that his only basis for confidence was Jesus. His confidence wasn't based on himself being perfect and good and upright and worthy of any of this. The confidence is all based on Jesus. When we try to put our confidence in the fact that I've hidden my failures, we feel very insecure, don't we? My confidence has to come in the fact that I let Jesus into all my failures, all my shortcomings, my shame and my embarrassment, and then he brings healing in the midst of that. Like, he begins to transform me. It's not me that transforms me, it's him that transforms me. See, I've come to the point where I don't really trust the successful Christians. Do you know what I'm talking about? The folks that never have hurt and pain? That everything's always on the upswing all the time. You know, how are you doing? Oh, I'm great. God is great. Let me quote you 7 Bible verses. Everything's perfect. You know, I picture all of us, we're on this growth curve where we start out being nothing like Jesus, probably more like Satan, get behind me guy, you know, right? We start out there. And then over the course of following Jesus, he actually wants to grow us. And have you ever seen like a growth curve where it starts out pretty slow? I always picture myself like in the slow part of the growth curve. Some folks picture themselves like right up here next to Jesus like all the time. Like, I'm almost there. I'm almost perfect. And then you hang out with them for a couple days and you're like, dude, you got a long way to go. Right? Do you know what I mean? It's like, for instance, when somebody comes and says, hey, I'd like to pray for you. What do you need prayer for? That's a great moment of truth. What would you like, if we were having a personal conversation and I asked you right now, I would like to pray for you today. I'm going to pray for you all day long. What would you like God to do? Lots of us, our first gut level response is, I don't know, I think I'm pretty good. We have no idea what God wants to do in our lives. I lived a bunch of my life there. I'd be thinking, well, I don't know, a new pair of boots, you know, something, you know. I lived a bunch of my life there, not being able to identify what God was doing in my life because I'm trying to keep everything hidden and secret and away. And when I live like that, I can never experience, I can never be trusted with what God really wants to do in my life or in our lives. My basis for confidence is Jesus, not ourselves. And then the third thing here, I love the way he's calling us to address this stuff because Jesus doesn't just patch over the cracks. He repairs the foundations of our lives. He's interested in deep restoration. You see, Jesus knew more about Peter than Peter knew about himself. Jesus knew from the very beginning that Peter was a thick-headed numbskull and it would take him a long time to get it. From the very beginning, Jesus knew that Peter would deny him completely further down the road. And yet he still invites him to follow him. We don't have to hide anything because Jesus knows exactly what's there. Every little step of the way. And so I want to take a look at for a couple moments, how does God restore us when we've failed? Like, how does he walk us through this thing? And the Apostle John actually tells the story very clearly. Peter doesn't actually, in the Gospel of Mark, Peter doesn't highlight any of the really good stuff in his life. He highlights his failure and his brokenness. John comes along and highlights some of the restoration and how that took place. And so in John chapter 21, you find the story a few days after the resurrection, and the disciples have, you know, they can't figure out what to do yet because their Messiah got crucified, he's killed. But then he's like appeared in a room a couple times and he's like eating fish. It's kind of like ghost-like. They can't figure out how to wrap their minds around this thing. What do we do next? So they go fishing. You know, fishing seems like a good thing to do, right? Go back to the old career. And so they're fishing all night with no luck. In the morning, someone appears on the shore and says, how's it going? They say, oh, it's been a really bad night fishing all night. And the guy says, well, toss down the net into the other side of the lake and, you know, start going that direction and with it. And they throw down the net. They get more fish than they can handle. And then they recognize that it's Jesus on the shore. Peter leaps overboard, swims to Jesus. They fry up some fish. They're having a meal. After the meal, this takes place. When they'd finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he replied. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Man, they're kind of, I picture him stirring the fire a little bit more, you know. And then Jesus again said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. I just picture a little silence in there. And then the third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him a third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things, and you know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. What's Jesus doing here? What's really going on? Well, there were three denials, and there are three times that Jesus kind of gives Peter the chance to walk through this thing. What's he really doing? He's recreating the scene when Christ first called Peter 3 years earlier. He's standing on the same shore of the Sea of Galilee. There's the same thing that happens. They go fishing for a whole night. They get nothing. The same thing. Jesus says, throw the net on the other side of the lake. They do it, and there's a huge catch of fish, and they can't bring them all in. You know, it's this huge thing. Jesus is commanded, you know, do the same thing as before. He directs them. Christ is saying, Peter, let's go back in time. Let's go back to where our relationship began. Let me remind you of what I called you to do. See, Jesus never called Peter to be a great man. He never called him to be more loyal than all the other disciples. He never called him to be flawless. He never asked him to carry the world on his shoulders. He never called you to be better than anyone else. All Jesus ever asked was, Peter, follow me. And I love that because that's all that Jesus ever asks of any of us, is that we follow him. He doesn't ask that we're perfect. He doesn't ask that we have it all together. He doesn't ask that we place our confidence in our ability. The invitation is follow me. The invitation at the beginning isn't even obey me. It isn't even submit your life to me. Because we don't even know Jesus yet. The invitation very clearly is follow me. Follow me. Spend time with me. Get to know me in this whole deal. And Jesus has built this little fire. It's like a really silly small thing, but there was a fire that night, just a few nights earlier, that Peter was warming his hands over in the temple courts as he's denying Jesus. And Jesus creates that again. Just makes a little fire there. And you think, okay, so what? Well, the smells, things that we smell, have an opportunity, they really trigger memories like nothing else, right? Like I'm riding my motorcycle through kind of cool Midwestern back roads in the middle of the summer. I smell cow manure, and I immediately feel like I'm home. No, not because I grew up with cow manure, but I smelled that like every time I went to my grandpa's place. I smelled it. And it just brings back memories of my grandpa showing me how to shoot a .22 rifle and kill the blackbirds that were eating the strawberries, and that was fun. And it's like, I smell cow manure, and I just want to take my hands off the handlebars and go, oh, I love this, you know? My kids are like, oh, it stinks, I hate it, you know? And smells, Jesus is going deep into Peter's memory. And he's bringing back that moment. The smells in the courtyard, the look of Jesus across the courtyard, the love in his eyes. Like he wants to heal Jesus, he wants to heal Peter, not just at a superficial level, but at a really deep emotional level. So when Jesus is actually forcing us to face the painful incidences in our life, it's so that we can give it over to him. See, we tend to think that when that stuff comes up, that he's rubbing our nose in it, you know, like the manure. I told you, Peter, that you were going to fail me, and you did it. You know, it's like, poof, you made your bed, now lie in it. And God's not like that. He's highlighting that stuff. He's bringing that stuff up. He's allowing it to come to the surface so that we can be healed in that area, and we don't have to try to pretend anymore. We can be honest. We can be forthright with our failures. They can still be an embarrassment, but it's an embarrassment that we actually treasure now, because of the way that God has healed us. What Jesus is doing is he's being a surgeon who's cutting deeply to make sure that all the cancer's out when he does that. He probes our souls deeply. He reminds us of things that we've said, the way that we've hurt people, the vows we've broken, the lies we've told, not to shame us, but to heal us. He's interested in fixing the foundation, not just patching over cracks. He's interested in inviting us to become what I would call a supremely useful failure. And if you think about what the church is not the building, or the church is not the staff. The church is, it's us. Who's the church? Yeah, here's how you say it. I ask, who's the church? And you say, I am. It's not a church of one. It's a church of many, but you're a part of it. So who's the church?
I am.
There you go. We're the church. And we've all failed. One of the reasons that we come to Jesus is we realize we can't do it ourselves. It's like the church is just made up of people who have failed. Seriously. So if you're here and you're saying, well, I haven't failed, then you're actually don't even realize what the whole Jesus thing is about yet. See, when you come to Jesus, you only need two things to come to Jesus. You have to come as a beggar, and you have to come as a failure. Like, I can't get to God on my own, and I'm begging, Jesus, I need your sacrifice. That's the way you come to Christ, as a beggar and a failure. That's awesome, isn't it? Isn't that encouraging? And when we get embarrassed, shamed about being beggars and failures, like we don't even know the grace and the mercy that God has for us in the midst of that. You see, to know Jesus is to be embarrassed, it's to be exposed, and then it's to be transformed. Jesus is someone who sees all your failures and shortcomings the very first day. He sees them all. He embraces you and loves you and calls you to follow him in the midst of all of that, and then begins to transform your life so that you can be somebody who's like Peter. You know where Peter ended up? The heart of the Roman Empire. They're telling him, Peter, you have to deny Jesus or we will crucify you just like that guy you claim to follow. And he goes, I will never deny him. He goes, but please don't crucify me like him. I don't deserve that. And so they crucified him upside down. They hung him upside down on a cross. They covered him with oil, and then they lit him on fire. That was Peter's life. Peter turned out to be this rock of a man who would not deny Jesus no matter what it cost him. He went from marshmallow to rock. And it wasn't just through, you know, the microwave or sitting out for days. It's like supremely useful as a failure. And what most of us do is we disqualify ourselves because of that. What disqualifies us is never going to Jesus and getting healed. It's not the failing part. So why don't you guys stand up? Here's what I want to do. I want to take some time and pray, because this has been so incredibly encouraging and uplifting to you, I'm sure. I want to take some time and pray, and I want to invite the Holy Spirit to actually come and highlight and point out some of the things in our lives that we've been hiding, that we're kind of afraid of, that we don't want anybody to see. I want him to highlight that stuff, not so that we just feel more embarrassed and shameful, but so that we can experience healing from that. And so let's invite him to do that. And I'm going to start right off by praying for courage. Because it takes some courage to actually just not feel and feel like you want to run away from this thing. So, Heavenly Father, thank you for your deep, compassionate love for us, and that you don't leave us where you found us, that you never do. And so, God, I ask that you would give us courage today, right now, at this moment, courage to actually experience what you have for us. Holy Spirit, come right now. Father, I ask that you quiet our hearts, quiet our minds. Just allow us to interact with you in this moment. And Lord, would you highlight, would you bring up, dredge up, in your loving and compassionate way, our embarrassment, our shame, our failure. And isn't it funny how the minute you begin to pray like that, the minute you begin to think like that, you don't have to go very deep, do you? It's right on the surface. We like to think it's hidden, but it's not. God, would you dial this up? Father, would it be because of our failure that you can use us, not because of our failure that we disqualify ourselves? Many of us have failed in such a way, broken promises, broken vows, failed in our parenting and our relationships, saying what we shouldn't have said, not saying what we should have said. We failed in such a ways that we've actually just disqualified ourselves from really being close to Jesus and being used by him. And I feel like Jesus wants to tell you this morning that you're not disqualified by that. That's an opportunity for him to come and work powerfully. So if you've disqualified yourself because of failure, if you just think, I don't know how to get this, I'm going to invite you to come forward. You don't have to worry about people recognizing that you're a failure because you're responding. They're failures too. If you've disqualified yourself because of that, would you come forward? We love to pray for one another here at the Vineyard. We're going to pray for you. For some of us, we're just afraid to face the failure. We're afraid to face that. And I believe that he wants to give you amazing courage, and part of that courage is you responding to him. And so if you've never even really looked at the failure, you've tried to pretend you're perfect, you realize I'm kind of living a fantasy life, not my real life, I want you to come forward. And God wants to do some pretty powerful stuff with us. If the guy on the end of the row won't let you out, just knock him down. We'll pray for him later. We believe God heals, you know. A chop block, it's legal at the Vineyard. Just respond to what God's doing in your life. For some of us, we've never actually said yes to following Jesus. We've never said the first yes. He's saying, come and follow me. And we've always thought, well, I want to study it some more. I want to think about it. Jesus is saying, come and follow me. Come and follow me. Our ministry team would love to give you we've got like a little packet up here of a Bible and a couple brochures and a CD. We'd love to introduce you to Jesus and just teach you what it means to be a follower. Well, how do you do that? What does that look like in real practical life every day? So if you've never said yes to Jesus, we'd invite you to come up here. If you're on the ministry team, why don't you make your way up here as well? And we just want to take some time just to pray for one another and love on one another. The worship team's going to lead us in worship. And I just believe God wants to meet us here, his personal presence, Holy Spirit. Let's not play church. Let's really kind of interact with him a little bit and experience what he has. So as the worship team leads us, just feel free to hang out in here. And I just encourage you, take your time. Kind of soak in this a little bit. Allow God to go deeper than what you normally do. Other than that, God bless you guys. Thanks for coming to the Vineyard this morning. Don't forget about Unchained tonight if you want to come back. And other than that, have a great rest of your Sunday.